Text this morning is Philippians chapter 4 and verses 8 and 9. And we want to talk about standing firmly in our minds, in our thinking. Any real reform, any real transformation, any change in our lives that's lasting, that's real, any change that comes to us from God's Spirit and by the grace of God must begin with our thinking. Romans 12 and verse number 2 says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed," how? "By the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." A significant aspect of our salvation is that we have a new way of thinking about life. In contemporary language, we would say that we have a Christian or a biblical worldview. We think a certain way about reality. We think in a scriptural direction, a biblical way. God takes our minds and they're being more and more and more God-shaped through his word. As Jesus prayed before he went to the cross in his great intercessory prayer in John 17:17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." We are being set apart more and more by the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, to God's truth. More and more in God's truth, by God's truth. If we're going to be holy, then we must begin by thinking as those who are holy. Isaiah 55, verse 7. In that verse, Isaiah equates the ways of a wicked man with his thoughts. It says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." See, the wicked ways are set in motion by the wicked man's thoughts. The unregenerate mind is the mind that leads to eternal death. Those who have been given new hearts now have minds directed by the Spirit of God with thinking that leads to life and peace. Listen to Romans chapter 8 and verses 5 and 6. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." In Philippians chapter 4, in the verses that were read this morning, verses 8 and 9, Paul is telling us that we must stand firmly by thinking properly. In verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus." That's the forward-looking thus there. In other words, stand firm in the Lord the way I'm about to tell you. And then Paul goes on to talk about unity amongst the brothers and sisters in Christ, and joy and gentleness amongst the brothers and sisters in Christ, and a freedom from anxiety and the peace of God. Those are the things or the ways we stand firm in the Lord. And now, the last one, in verse number 8, that's what, finally there, I think this is the end of this section. Finally, this last thing is to stand firmly in our thinking. This is the last prescription in this section of the book of Philippians. I want to stand firm in the Lord. How do I do it? Well, Paul says, these are ways we do it. We stand firmly in the Lord by thinking properly. We don't live our Christian life out in some kind of rigid, mechanical way, as if we're being conditioned or programmed. We live our lives out as believers because our minds and our hearts, number one, have been transformed by the Spirit of God, and number two, are being transformed. It's a continual process. And we're transformed by the truths of God's Word through His Spirit's power. And of course, all of that is on the basis of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what Christ did for us on the cross. Before we get into the specifics of verses 8 and 9, let me point out that they're closely related to what's gone before. The joy and gentleness that Paul talks about in verse number 4. And the freedom from anxiety through prayer and the peace of God, which passes understanding, that Paul talks about in verses 6 and 7. If we don't think properly, we will find our joy fading, our peace being diminished, our humble and gentle disposition being deteriorating. We will lapse into anxiety and inner turmoil and joylessness if we don't have the right way of thinking, the right mindset. Now, Paul is not speaking here of a technique. It's not chant certain words, go into some kind of a trance. He's not speaking of a technique or positive thinking or somehow manipulating God to bring His peace upon us. When Paul talks about thinking properly here, he's speaking of understanding God, reflecting in our minds on God and His holiness and God and His love. What we might call God-centered thinking. And in verses 8 and 9, Paul basically says two things. Number one, pursue God-centeredness in your thinking. Pursue it, do it, think in a God-centered way. And then Paul says in verse number 9, you do the thinking so that you can practice God-centered living. You think properly. And out of that thinking, out of that heart, mind, flows the things that we do, God-centered doing. So point number one is pursue God-centeredness in your thinking. Verse number 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That verb there, that command verb there, translated in the ESV and the NIV, think about, the King James says, think on these things. It means to think about something in a detailed and logical manner. Paul is not asking us to be superficial believers. He's asking for substantial thinking. Depth in one's thinking. He's asking believers to take time to reflect and ponder and linger long on the things of God. One of the great culturally generated problems in our day is lack of focus. We have the Holy Word of God, which is sufficient for us indeed. But we seem driven away from taking time for deep reflection on what the Word of God says, what God has given us, what God has revealed to us. Our minds are bombarded with distractions from every direction. We are the distracted generation, basically. And in spite of that, God calls us to take time to linger, to ponder, to reflect, to understand. This is His truth. This is His word. This is His gospel message. And of course, the other great culturally driven problem Just got through reading a book by David Wells, God in the Whirlwind, How the Holy Love of God Transforms Our Minds and Lives, I think is the subtitle. And he mentions these two cultural problems that keep us from meditating on the holy love of God. And the first, he says, is the distractions. And the second, he says, is the culturally driven problem that affects our thinking is just plain our self-centeredness. We have the privilege of knowing God, exploring the depths of His majesty, His greatness, His glory, His love, His grace, His mercy, especially as it's revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the privilege of doing that if only we could stop thinking life is about ourselves for just a little bit and recognize this is His story for His glory and our joy in Him. And so Paul says in verse number 8, you got to think on some things, believers. You got to take time and linger and ponder and reflect and know and understand. We have new hearts. And as believers who've been regenerated, born again, we must pursue God-centered thinking. So Paul, first of all, gives us a sixfold description of proper thinking. He uses six words here in verse number 8, to describe the kind of things that we ought to focus on. And it's interesting because in this list of these six things in verse number 8, each one comes with the repeated relative pronoun that's translated whatsoever or whatever. Whatever's true, whatever's honorable, and so on. We want to go through the words, but we want to keep in mind that all these words really point to similar things. They're really describing the same things, the virtues of a holy life, the virtues of a holy mind. This is what God-centered thinking looks like. Whatever things, number one, are true. Think about what's real, not imaginary, not false. Think about the truth God has revealed about Himself. Amazing. God's revealed, at least significantly to us, God's revealed His purposes. God's revealed salvation, eternal life, His kingdom. Think of true things. Truth is what God represents to us as reality set forth in Scripture. That's what truth is. That's what reality is. There's a sense in which God's word mediates our relationship with Him. In other words, we know Him through His word. Contrary to much that goes on today, where people are looking for something outside of Scripture to know God, this is what God's given us to know Him. Jesus said, not simply that He was a teacher, but Jesus said He was the way and the truth and the life. Proper thinking certainly means that we think about Christ, that He's our center, that He's our treasure, that He's our joy. Whatever things are true, Paul says, those are the things take the time to linger on, ponder on, reflect, understand. Number two, whatsoever is honorable, the NIV says noble, King James says honest, but the word has the idea of a thinking about a behavior and things that have dignity and respect. Things that are worthy to be honored. Not the trivial, the mundane, but that which reflects the excellencies of our God. Our mind should reach upward. We should set our affections on the things that are what? Above. The world, this world system is going to try and put your minds reflecting on the lowest basest ideas. God wants our mind to be filled with the greatest concepts that are possible. Whatsoever things are honorable. When we look at God's word, we can contemplate the creation, God, the creator. We can contemplate his holiness, his righteousness, his love, his goodness, all of his attributes. This is an amazing, amazing God. There's none like him. Nothing you can compare him to. We can contemplate the miracle of Christ's resurrection and the miracle of the resurrection that will happen when Christ comes, when he returns. We can contemplate the perfections of Christ, the glories that he sets forth for us in his eternal kingdom. We can contemplate the beauty of God, his gracious works, and so much more. What's true, what's honorable, number three, whatsoever is just. The NIV says right. That which God tells us is right, moral, fair, proper. It's right to love God with all your heart, mind, strength. It's right to love others. It's right to seek wisdom. It's right to walk humbly in a humble, dependent posture before God. We can contemplate whatever's just or right. Number four, whatsoever is pure, morally pure. Whatsoever is free from sin. Whatsoever doesn't have moral defectiveness. Our minds need to be filled with pure things, not the vile, disgusting, immoral things that the evil world system will try and fill our minds with. Ephesians 5 in verses 3 and 4 says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Our minds need to be lingering on and pursuing and understanding things that are pure. Not all these vile, disgusting, and immoral things that are sometimes right at our fingertips. Right on the television, the computer, the internet, and so on. Think of Jesus' earthly life in the Gospels. You want to see purity? See how Christ lived his life. See his love, his compassion, his sharp rebuke of pride and hypocrisy. Listen to his teachings. This man was completely pure and undefiled. Number five, whatever is lovely. It refers to what causes people to be pleased by something or someone. It's the only time this word's used in the New Testament. I mean, we can begin as far as lovely with God. God, who is the most pleasing thing in the universe, being in the universe, to think about. For those who have new hearts, our hearts should gravitate toward thinking about God. We should delight in him and desire to know more and more and more. And finally, the last of the six words is whatsoever is commendable. The NIV says admirable. The King James Version says whatsoever is of good report. Referring to that which is worthy of and deserving of the approval or praise of the people of God. Again, a word that's only used once in the New Testament. So here we have proper thinking, God-centered thinking, thinking that lifts thoughts above to God, this God who is worthy of all of our praise and honor and glory, this God whose works and ways are perfect. So Paul says, pursue God-centered thinking, and he gives us the sixfold description, and then in the same verse 8, he gives us kind of a summary of what proper thinking encompasses. Because now after these six things come two clauses that begin with the conditional word if in both cases. See it there in verse number 8? If there's any excellence, if there's anything praiseworthy, think about these things. These two things are not given to add anything new to what we should think about. The idea here is this is not just six things that are God-centered. It's not a limited list. So Paul is, in essence, in these last two clauses, summarizing what proper thinking encompasses. You say, what's proper thinking encompasses? It encompasses whatever is excellent or virtuous and whatever is praiseworthy. We're to think of all the outstanding things in the world, things worthy to be praised. All that God is, all that God does, all that God's purposed, all that God's promised. That's what we linger on, meditate on, reflect, seek to understand. And Paul is not prescribing like escapist thinking here. Thinking that would keep the mind from recognizing the evil things in the world. Paul is calling for us to think in such a way that we're able to discern the difference between what's evil and what's good. The difference between what's holy and what's profane. The difference between what's commendable from what is despicable. Paul wants us to think biblically, soundly, doctrinally sound. Almost every day of my life, I pray, God, move your spirit in this world. Send laborers into the harvest. Bless the laborers in the harvest. Move your spirit in this world. That we might see something that's Godward and cross-centered and grace-driven and biblically sound. Because there's so much out there that's twisted and erroneous and far from the truth. And that's what we're called to do with our minds. Think on these things. Ponder, linger, seek to understand these glorious God-centered things. Then Paul goes on in verse number 9, pursue God-centeredness in your thinking. Number 2 in verse 9, practice God-centeredness in your living. These verses 8 and 9 are closely linked together. The idea is, well, God-centered thinking comes first. And then we can put that God-centered thinking into practice in our lives. What's in the heart comes out. What we focus on and delight in and desire in, that's what we will declare and live out in our lives. And so Paul says in verse number 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Two activities in verse number 9 that Paul brings out. First, spiritual learning. Paul says, what you've learned and received. Two verbs there, learned and received. Paul is primarily talked about what he's taught the church. He was the church planter. He and Silas went to Philippi and planted this church. They continue to learn and receive. Paul sent this letter to them. I'm sure there's others that have taught them truth, the great gospel truths of the faith, even in this letter. And Paul is saying he's been the source of these things, at least the primary one, of their spiritual knowledge through his teaching and writing. So the bottom line here is not so much where you learned or received, but that you have learned and received and continue to learn and receive. What you've learned and received, the spiritual learning that needs to take place. Our minds and our hearts must be fed with wonderful, good, solid, deep spiritual nourishment. We must be drinking deeply from the wellsprings of life. Continually desirous To hear, Paul says. To learn, receive humbly the word of God. And the next two verbs after what you've learned and received are heard and seen in me. Paul has shown fruit. He's preached and taught and lived before them, both in their presence when he was there and their absence. Now that he's in prison, he's been an example along with other believers. And so verse 9 says, okay, now there's the spiritual learning, the things you've learned. The things that you reflect on and dwell on and seek to understand, meditate on in the Word of God, the things you've learned. And then Paul says, the spiritual learning, then comes the spiritual living. You see what he says? Practice these things. Do these things. And the God of peace will be with you. It's the final exhortation in this short section from chapter 4, 1 through 9. Practice these things. Do them. This God-centered thinking, learning, growing should lead to humble and gospel-driven God-centeredness in your life. And so your life should reflect the joy of Christ and the gentleness that Paul mentions in verse number 4 and 5. And the peace of God that Paul talks about in verses 6 and 7, which passes understanding, that guards our hearts and minds. So there comes this spiritual living. And notice what Paul says in verse number 9. Look at it. Practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. He just used the expression in verse 7, the peace of God. And now in verse number 9, he uses the expression, the God of peace. Paul wants to make it clear that it's not just like a method or technique you use and you get peace. It's God who gives peace. He's the God of peace. He will be with you. As we put our faith into action, this God of peace will be with us. He's not a God of confusion, disorder, sensationalism, turmoil. He's a God who gives our hearts and our minds and our lives stability, inner peace, steadfastness. Christianity isn't a religion, so to speak, that we make up. Christianity isn't a philosophy of life. Do certain things and you achieve peace. Christianity is a trusting in the living and true God. We recognize the peace comes from Him. It's not methods and techniques. It's not. And the peace of techniques will keep your hearts and minds, or the peace of meditation, or the peace of positive thinking. It's the peace of God that comes from the God of peace. This is God's story. Contrary to popular belief, it's not ours, it's His. And when we come to Christ, He brings us into it. But its purposes and goals are for His glory and our joy in Him. And so we think properly. And then Paul says in verse number 9, as you learn and receive and you grow, you do. You practice these things. And this God is with us, faithfully with us, by His grace bringing us to the end. So God has not only called us to aggressively think on Him and His Word and His truth and all that is excellent and virtuous. He's also called us to live out our lives in the sphere of that thinking. So we think, God is so great and glorious and beautiful and wonderful, and the gospel of Christ is just the greatest news. Front page news. It should be on the front page of every newspaper in the world every day. We think about those things, and then out of that gospel thinking flows a gospel living. And Paul says, you want to stand firmly in the Lord, it requires this thinking. Our minds must focus on those good and high virtues that have at their very center God Himself. God is not somebody we use to accomplish our purposes and goals. God is not a life's coach. God is this transcendent, glorious God that has come down to His fallen creatures and saved them by His love and mercy and grace through Jesus Christ and His death on the cross and His resurrection. So our faith must not be, as it seems like in so many cases today, it's slipping toward pragmatic, self-focused faith in which we are the center and our felt needs are our driving force. Our faith must not be a shallow faith where there's no critical thinking about truth and doctrine and the realities of God. The call here is to have a deep and abiding faith that's driven by the great gospel truths and that comes to us from the grace of God through Jesus Christ, who Himself is truth personified. Our faith is not to be entertainment-based faith that copies the world, but a faith that makes much of God and His wonderfulness and greatness. And so the bottom line here in Philippians 4, 8 and 9 is, by the grace of God, can you put aside the distractions? Can you stop the text messaging and the cell phones and the computer and Facebook and all of those things? Can we put aside those things to turn off the TV, whatever it calls for? Can we put aside the distractions and spend some time? Not that any of those things are bad. They're very useful and helpful, but you have to put them aside for a time and spend some time thinking on what is wonderful and great and glorious and worthy of praise and excellence. Think of God. That's the bottom line here. Think on these things. Practice these things. And let me just close by a word to the unbeliever. I don't know your hearts, but if you're here and you're not a believer in Christ, let me just say this. According to the Word of God, your mind and your heart, if you're an unbeliever, desperately need to recognize the greatness and glory of God. And understand that that greatness and glory was demonstrated in the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You desperately need to recognize that Jesus came into the world to die on the cross for the sins of men, and that He rose from the dead to bring a new humanity into existence, of which He was the first. And all this was that human beings might have their sins forgiven and have eternal life and know Him in whose presence is fullness of joy and at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. So if you're here and you're an unbeliever, the word to you is simply that Jesus Christ Himself called you to turn from your sins and come to Him by faith, trusting in Him and Him alone. And if you're a believer, again, put aside the distractions and be serious with your mind and your thinking. and understand how excellent, how great and glorious God is. We have a chance to do that even this morning, as God in his wisdom ordained us to remember him in the bread and the cup as we take the Lord's Supper and remember the grace of Christ. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Certainly, we need forgiveness, Lord. I know I speak for myself. So many distractions. So little time that we take to be still and put out all distractions and really think, ponder, linger long, absorb you as you've revealed yourself in your word. Help us to know how great the gospel is. Help us to recognize, Lord, what the punishment of our sins really, really, really ought to be. What we deserve, and yet, by grace alone, in Christ alone, for your glory alone, through faith alone, you justify us. Please help us. And Lord, as we partake now of the Lord's Supper, help us spend the time thinking, remembering the cross, the good news, the gospel. Help us think, Lord, not what we are doing for you, for you are a God who cannot be served with human hands. You are independent, self-existent, sovereign. So help us remember, Lord, what you have done for us. And help our hearts be filled with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name.